As always, it is a joy to be with you all this morning, and a happy Mother's Day to all the moms here. I think we'd all agree, being a mother is not a glamorous role. You know, in our culture, rather than being held in honor like it once was, motherhood is actually looked down on. So the role of a mother, it requires sacrifice and selflessness, and that should never be taken for granted. So we want to honor and give thanks to God for all you mothers here today, for what you've done and for what you've done with your families. Now, there might be some of you that may be here today that might long to be a mother, but God in his purpose and timing maybe hasn't opened that door yet. We don't want to overlook that. We want to remember y'all on a day like today. Well, my name is Lachlan Frederick, part of the church staff, and you might be wondering, why am I here? Mainly because our fearless lead pastor is in the wilds of Colorado. Well, outside of Denver. Chris and Sandra went down to see their daughter not only graduate, but to see her get married tomorrow. It's pretty cool. However, Chris was telling us in the staff meeting, the wedding venue is outside, and the weather forecast looked a little sketchy. During World War II, General George S. Patton was racing to relieve the 101st Airborne that was trapped in Bastogne. And Patton really needed air cover. He needed fighter planes. But because the weather was so bad, all those planes were grounded. So here's what Patton did. He called one of the chaplains for the Third Army, and he asked this chaplain to write a prayer asking God for good weather. And he distributed that prayer to all his troops. General Patton was not a Christian, all right? But God graciously answered this prayer. The weather cleared, the air cover was a tremendous help, and Patton, true to form, awarded that chaplain the Bronze Star. He stands in good with the Lord, and I want to decorate him. So, as I open in prayer this morning, we are going to pray for the weather for this wedding tomorrow, all right? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning, for the joy of gathering together. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the weather tomorrow in Colorado during this wedding. Lord, that you would hold back any rain or wind, and that everything could just go as planned, if it be your will. Thank you for Chris, for Sandra, and their family, and Lord, just bless their time together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts over the next few minutes, that we would be changed and follow you more closely. Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a look here at Matthew 22 in this first movement of our passage on the rejection of the invitation. In verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, the first thing to look at is how this text says Jesus spoke to them. Who is he talking to? Now, the first thing is chapter 21, the previous chapter, Jesus, we see him addressing a crowd in the temple courts. That's the last location that Matthew gives us. This crowd includes those who hate him, chief priests, Pharisees. And they would like to have Jesus arrested right now, but they can't because a riot would break out. It's not Jesus' time to be arrested, not yet. Now, when it comes to Jesus speaking in parables, back in Matthew 13, right after the parable of the sower, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus told them. Essentially, the parables are a judgment against the unbelieving Israelites. Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Parables were given to divide the crowd. For the majority, it was in one ear, out the other. And this separated out those who were just on the bandwagon. So that's a little of the background as we look at this parable. The characters in the parable are pretty clear in who they represent. God the Father is the king, his son is Jesus, and this wedding banquet is a parallel to the future where there is the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, it wasn't planned this way, but it's funny that Chris isn't here to preach on this because he's off to go to a wedding feast. Hilarious. But whenever there's a wedding, usually there's a reception, the celebration after the ceremony. And if you've ever planned a wedding, it's a big deal. Recently, I looked up what the average cost of a wedding is. The data from 2019, according to Business Insider, reported that the average cost in Idaho for the whole wedding was $19,000. That's a chunk of change. Colorado was $30,000. And this is before inflation. You know, weddings can cost a lot. But right here in Jesus' parable, this is not your average wedding. This is a royal wedding feast. Now, for some reason, our culture is fascinated with royalty. I don't know why. Someone pointed out we fought to get away from royalty in 1776. And if that wasn't enough, we fought them again in 1812. You know, but whenever there's a wedding with royalty, they don't have to be frugal, you know. And when we consider weddings in ancient times, the festivities didn't go for, you know, a few hours. It was more like a few days. Because Jesus chose this setting because the wedding feast, this was always a time of joy, of celebration, in addition to food. And it's the same today, even more so for believers. Whenever a man and woman who are following Jesus tie the knot, it is a joyful time. But in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. It was Dr. Howard Voss who wrote that when it came to ancient weddings, the guests received advanced invitations, and in true Palestinian fashion, they received a second call at the time of the wedding feast when everything is ready. Kind of like, in a way, how it's done in our day. Whenever a couple gets engaged, what's the first thing they send out? Save the date. Then they send out the actual invitation. Now, when it comes to the deeper truth that this parable represents, the servants that had been sent out in advance really fit with the Old Testament prophets, along with the culmination of the prophets in John the Baptizer. John was the one who ran ahead and announced that the Messiah was coming. But whenever we read about John, you know, he had a pretty sharp message. John preached that the nation needed repentance, that the leadership needed to repent in light of the coming Messiah. But while John was held in high regard by the people, overall there was not a massive repentance of the nation. You know, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't repent. And thus, during Jesus' 3-year ministry, his message on repentance, on who he was, the people didn't want that. John chapter 6, many that had followed Jesus turned away, saying, "This is a hard teaching." He was not the Savior they wanted. They liked the perks. They liked the bread when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus. And at one point, they wanted to make Jesus king by force so that they could unlock more stuff. But when it came to the heart of Jesus' ministry to Israel, they said, nah. And when we read in Acts, where the church is officially started, Jesus only had 120. There's probably well over 300 in this room right now. Jesus didn't even have that much when the church got started. The vast majority of the nation was not there. They were unwilling to come. But in verse 4, look at the kindness and patience of this king. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." This king is very patient. If you personally invited a friend of yours to your kid's wedding and they wouldn't give you the time of day, would you go back and invite them again? Probably not. This king is amazing. He's telling the guests, we've gone all out on food. Now, this wasn't hamburgers and fries for the wedding reception. Nothing against burgers and fries, by the way. This is filet mignon. This is prime rib. The king is patient, and he is generous to send this invitation out again. In verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Jesus will describe two responses to this second invitation. The first one is indifference. These guests paid no attention. They were more concerned about regular things, their farm, their fields, their business. It was G. Campbell Morgan, the British preacher and evangelist. He wrote on this text, and he pointed out the significance of these guests going their own way. Morgan wrote, Christ had preached the kingdom, God's kingdom, in which the first passion of the individual life should be the glory of God. And the necessary sequence of that passion, the good of other men, which is why we are here. We are here by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of others. But Morgan pointed out, these guests would not come. They went back to the self-centered life that sought for personal enrichment and comfort. And for us, we have to be careful of doing the same thing. Can we be more concerned about our own way of life or our personal comfort and disregard what God has called us to prioritize? Yes, we can. By God's grace, we have to watch out for that. So, for these invited guests, their priorities are mixed up. Their indifference is outright rejection. It is a slap in the face to this good king. Author D.A. Carson writes that those invited stay away for mundane and selfish reasons. They slight the king whose invitation is both an honor and a command. But it gets worse. Here's the second response. In verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. What on earth? These servants of the king, they're just following up on the invite list. But they get grabbed. They get mistreated. And then they get killed. They lose their lives. All they were doing was what the king told them to do, invite these guests. Incredible. Here's where this fits in. In the parable of the vineyard in chapter 21, the tenants killed the son of the owner. Jesus said that to signify what was going to come up with his upcoming death. And it was highlighting how much the leaders hated him. In this parable, this is a picture of what would be coming in just a few years. Now, there's a distinction between the slaves who are killed here versus the slaves of verse 3. It is believed that these slaves represent the apostles and disciples who are loyal to Jesus. And if you want to see where this happens, read in Acts. The first part of Acts is almost entirely the gospel going to the Jews. But who keeps showing up and telling the apostles, speak no longer in the name of Jesus? It's the chief priests, it's the Pharisees, the leaders, the same crowd that hated Christ. By Acts 5, the apostles are getting seized and mistreated. They're thrown in jail. They're getting beat up. But in Acts chapter 7, the rest of verse 6 is seen. Stephen is killed by a mob, and a great persecution breaks out against the Jerusalem church. Later on, we see that James, the brother of John, is the first of the apostles to be martyred. Herod put him to death, and the Jews loved it. And he would have killed Peter, except God had other plans and got Peter out of there. But you see, Israel as a nation, they were the invited guests. Some were indifferent, but others were downright hostile, which is the second response. I was talking with Jody Faison, the pinch hitter that was preaching here a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me this is a crucial text in the book, because who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to the Jews. Mark wrote to the Romans. Luke wrote to the Greeks. John was written later. But Matthew wrote to his own people, and he tells them straight up, the nation rejected their Messiah. In verse 7, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that is exactly what happened. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against Rome. And though they held out for a few years, by AD 70, Emperor Vespasian came and he crushed Jerusalem. They got flattened. And judgment came. And as Dr. Bruce Shelley pointed out in his book on church history, every synagogue in Palestine was burned to the ground. This nation that rejected Jesus and murdered the servants of God, they were judged. Friends, the fact is God can be pushed only so far before he goes no further. God is just. He is loving, yes, but he is also a just judge. And we have to say that. In our day, more often than not, if we only talk about God's love when it comes to evangelism, that is incomplete. Saying God is love is not the gospel. I'm sorry, it isn't. It gives a false picture of who God is. And this happens. I've seen it. People will say, God is love. He would never judge anyone. I can do what I want. God is loving. He's fine with me. That God does not exist. The good news of the gospel is only good news when people hear the bad news about their sin, about God's holiness, about his justice, and the judgment that we as sinners rightfully deserve. We've got to communicate the bad news first, then we can share about God's grace, his mercy, and his love. I feel better. In verse 8, here is the second movement of the parable. We are going to see the invitation yet revised. In verse 8 and 9, the king speaks. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. This is pretty amazing. One pastor pointed out that when Jesus teaches, he would give these seeds, these acorns, if you will, and then whenever the Apostle Paul writes, whenever Peter and John and the rest of the New Testament writers are writing the rest of the Bible, the Holy Spirit will move them, and the seeds that Jesus started with will grow to become these oak trees of Orthodox theology. Jesus gave the preview. The themes are then developed fully in the rest of the New Testament. So right here, the king has this feast, but those that were on the invite list, they were destroyed because of their rejection. So now he revises the invite. Who does it go to? Anybody. Whoever these servants could find would be invited to this marvelous feast. Where do you find people? In traffic. Just write down Eagle Road. Verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. They're getting tax collectors, they're getting doctors, they're getting runaways, good guys, bad guys, all sorts of folks heading over to the wedding hall. And that's exactly what has happened in the church age. This invitation to be with the Son at his wedding feast, because the church is the bride of Christ, that invitation has gone around the world. When I was younger, whenever I heard the words church history, my first impression was that sounds kind of boring. But when I was in Young Guns, we were taught church history. It was great. And the area that was the most interesting to me personally was seeing how God built the church during the time of the apostles and within the 100 years or so after the apostles passed away. I think it was F.F. Bruce who described the early church as the spreading flame. The apostles started in Judea, then they went over to Samaria, they went to Damascus, they went to Antioch, The Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel to Ethiopia. And then you have the Apostle Paul and all of Paul's co-workers that helped him on his journeys that he would send out as the next generation of pastors and missionaries. Paul went to the Gauls of Galatia. He went to the Ephesians in Ephesus who worshipped the false goddess Diana. He went to Philippi, a Roman military colony. Philippi didn't even have enough Jewish men to start a synagogue, but God planted a church there, the Philippians. He went to Thessalonica, where they worshipped Venus, the goddess of immorality. God saved people, and a church got started. Paul went to Corinth. If you called someone a Corinthian, in that day, it was essentially calling them a drunkard and a debauched person. God saved some of the Corinthians. The gospel later went to Crete. By their own admission, Cretans were known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. If you are called a Corinthian Cretan, that's like the worst insult ever. But the gospel went all those places and many more. And when it comes for us, when it comes to the gospel, by God's grace, we should strive to do the same thing, engaging and evangelizing those around us. While that's easier said than done, we still do it because that's what God is about. That's his mission. That's what he is about. But in verse 11, there is a minor key to this parable, and it's a warning. Just because someone goes to church or maybe is associated with believers, that doesn't mean they will eat of the wedding feast. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. What do these two verses mean? When it comes to wedding clothes, here's what the majority of commentators and scholars have said. John MacArthur wrote that, according to Eastern custom, when a great person made a marriage feast for someone in his family, he provided suitable garments to be worn by the guests when they sat down to the banquet. Everyone had an opportunity to don a wedding garment. Back in 2019, I got to go to Iowa for kind of a young men's retreat, except it wasn't really a retreat. It was more like basic training. I'm friends with one of the guys that helped lead this event, and if he wanted to, Charlie could have easily been a drill sergeant. He had us doing push-ups, jumping jacks, sit-ups, running, hiking. He had us do the death crawl, really fun stuff, and we did that for about 3 days. It rained a couple times during the weekend, didn't matter to Charlie. Well, the retreat wrapped up on a early Sunday morning, and I was down to the last reasonably clean clothes that I had, a t-shirt and some athletic shorts. Everything else was muddy, messed up. Well, I didn't fly back home till Monday. I was staying Sunday night at the house of the family that was kind of in charge of the whole event. And they had a nice house. They were farmers. They had a big operation. Well, when I got there, the family was there, and the guys all had clean blue jeans, cowboy boots, collared shirts. Girls were in nice dresses. And here I was, athletic shorts, t-shirt, muddy tennis shoes. I was like, oh, snap. And they weren't mean about it or anything, but I felt self-conscious. I felt out of place. Well, then they're saying to everyone, hey, we're going to go to the Sunday night service at this Baptist church in Iowa. And this wasn't a contemporary Baptist church either. And though I probably would have been fine, at first I was like, yeah, I'll stay here, all right? I didn't have the proper clothes. One of the guys, he was great. He loaned me a set of clothes so I could go, and it was good. Maybe you've been there, where there's a formal occasion, and you felt, oh man, I should have worn something better. Usually we feel a degree of shame, of self-consciousness, when we're not dressed right. Right here, this fellow that doesn't have the wedding clothes, he doesn't feel that shame, because he felt that his clothes were good enough. This was not an honest mistake. His actions were deliberate. Jesus said that the king came and looked over the dinner guests, and he saw this man. Now remember, the king had said, invite anybody off the street, bring him in. So it's expected that these people, they're not going to have the greatest clothes, which is why it follows that the king provided wedding garments for the guests. And being a king, he could afford to do that. So it's not that the king is saying, you should have brought your own. No, based on the king's judgment, there is a willful defiance. There's a disrespect from this man who thought that he could attend the wedding feast in his own clothes. The king asks him, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? But this man was speechless. He didn't have a single word that could justify what he had done. It didn't matter if he was wearing the finest suit and tie. What mattered was that he had rejected what the king's standard was and what the king's free gift was that it was offered. And the fact is, by doing his own thing and spurning the offer of the wedding clothes, this man insulted the king. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? They got some fig leaves, and they tried to cover themselves. But that wouldn't wash with God. It was a feeble attempt to cover up when God confronted them. But what God did is he clothed them in skins. Something had to die. Something died so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. And that example, that type, was fulfilled when Jesus died, when he was stripped of his clothing so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And in verse 13, again, we see the king has the authority to judge. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This fellow, he insulted the king's hospitality and generosity. So the king treats him as an enemy, and he is tossed. He is thrown into outer darkness, the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus used that specific phrase 6 times in Matthew's gospel, and it's always a reference to eternal judgment, the lake of fire. When you consider the lake of fire, the second death, what makes it so horrific is that it will be completely void of anything good. We read in James that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. In hell, there will be no fellowship. No one's going to be having a great time with everyone else because fellowship and companionship, those are gifts from God. They're good. But in hell, God has removed his blessings, and there is darkness, there is weeping, and there is gnashing of teeth. And in verse 14, Jesus concludes the parable. In light of this judgment, not only for the one who is rejected, who has rejected the wedding clothes, but also of those who were first invited, we read this verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. The word called in this verse has the idea of a general external summons. Many are called. The gospel has gone around the world. But from what verse 14 says, and from others in Scripture, it's never guaranteed that anyone who hears the gospel will be saved. Jesus would also say, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. People estimate that Charles Spurgeon preached to around 10 million people throughout his ministry. It's also estimated that around 100 million heard Billy Sunday preach over his lifetime. Billy Graham spoke to roughly 215 million as an evangelist. That's 325 million people right there. Were those 325 million born again right when they heard the gospel? No, probably not. Many heard the call, but the majority, very likely, went on their way. You know, whenever someone professes faith in Christ, it is wonderful, it is joyful. But Jesus, as he pointed out in the parable of the sower, time will tell whether or not that profession was genuine. And the last part of verse 14 talks of this other group. And though they are few compared to everyone else, they have been chosen. The word that Matthew uses is eklektos, eklektos. It's used for both the words chosen and elect in the New Testament. And this verse is one of many that point to God's complete sovereignty in salvation, in his choosing of those he will save. Now, Pastor Chris covered this topic in depth when he preached on Matthew chapter 20 back in March. If you didn't get the opportunity to listen to that message about Jesus on fairness and sovereignty, I'd encourage you, check it out. But let me just say, when it comes to election, the elephant in the room is, that's not fair. So you're saying that God chose in advance those he would save, and there's people he didn't choose, and they won't be saved, right? Right. Well, that's not fair. It should be that people get to choose. I'm sorry, I know there's debate, but the Bible has given us terms like elect, predestined, chosen, and it's not a problem of what those terms mean. The meanings are clear. It's the implications of those meanings, and that's what people can object to, because it seems like God's not fair. Why is it he would save some and condemn others? But amazingly, God anticipates this very question. In Romans chapter 9, Paul answers it. Essentially, God has said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But here's another answer, and this is what Pastor Tommy Nelson said about that question. If 10 men break into your home, torture and kill your son, and go to the execution, before they are killed by the executioner, and you are watching, and those men, as their last act, curse the notion of you and your son, are you obligated to save any of them? No. If you choose not merely to save one of them from execution, but to save him, give your life in exchange for his, adopt him into your family, and bestow the dead son's wealth upon him. Now that's the scenario of heaven. If you do it, how many of those 10 murderers are you demanded to do it for? None. What if you did it to one? If you did to one murderer what God did to you, a court of law would regard you as insane. They would take the responsibility away from you and say that you were crazy. God has been pleased to save a multitude. Our response to that is that he is heartless for not saving all. The basis of election is not justice. Hell is the basis of justice. Election is based upon mercy. As I conclude, let me give you 3 points on what this text is here for. First, God has been pleased to invite sinners to eternal life. His own nation rejected him, but God, he worked that out for his own purposes in that the gospel went to you and me. Second, God has picked out those he will save. That is God's prerogative as God. He does not save everyone. He has passed over some, he has chosen others, the elect. But here's the thing, listen to me. When it comes to evangelism, you and I don't know who the elect are. We don't. None of us can ever point to someone who is alive and say with 100% certainty that they cannot be saved. We don't know that. God is the only one that knows that. And this is how we can apply this message. When it comes to the elect, we do not know who they are. Therefore, we seek to engage and evangelize those around us. We can share the gospel with anyone because from our perspective, and only from our perspective, they might be one of the elect. The invitation can go to anybody. and we leave the results to God. And finally, God has provided everything in his invitation, right down to the wedding garment, which for us is the righteousness of Jesus given to us by faith. Do not think that because you go to church or because you're around believers or because you pray or even because you may read the Bible, that will be your wedding clothes. Those are good things. But when you die, not if, but when, and you stand before God, if he were to ask you why he should let you, a sinner, into his kingdom, if your answer is, well, because I went to church, because I tried to live a good life, because I read the Bible, because I prayed every day, if any of those are your answer, then you are not dressed in the king's wedding clothes. You're wearing your own clothes, which is an insult to the king. And when he sees you, you will be tossed out. That message is not a popular message to share. But friend, church is not just about being nice or welcoming so you feel comfortable. We wouldn't want you to feel comfortable if you're headed for eternal judgment. We are completely unable to bring or earn the righteousness that God requires because we're sinners. But here's the good news. That righteousness that God requires is available. It is found completely in Jesus, his Son, and only in Jesus. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Worship team and ushers, if you'll come up at this point. And if you need prayer, or if you have any questions about the gospel, some of our elders will be right down here in the front after we dismiss, and we'd love to talk with you or pray with you. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, this passage gives us some very clear truths, and we thank you for them. Thank you that Jesus, your Son, is our righteousness. I pray for our church that, Lord, you would use us, use this building for your glory. Give us a desire to know you more, to know your word, to know the gospel, and to be ready in season and out of season to glorify you by sharing what your Son did for sinners.